Thank you, Steve. Good morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Genesis 32, facing our failures. We're now at this point in our Genesis series, and this morning we're specifically looking at the life of Jacob, what it means to face our failures as we look at Jacob's failures, and as Jacob wrestles with God, and what happens when he reunites with Esau. I remember vividly the day my father took a day off work to go and see my headmaster to discuss my career options. You have to remember that I'd already failed my 11 plus exam, not good enough to go to the local grammar school. So I went to the school where all the other failures went. We sat down opposite the headmaster, and I think it was Dad who said, "My son Jeffrey wants to go into aeronautics." And the headmaster looked up and said, "Mr. Yelland, I'm afraid he's not good enough." One more nail in the failure coffin. I left that school just before my 16th birthday with just two O-levels. I failed the rest of my O-levels. It's taken a lifetime to work through the verbal wounds I received as a teenager. But over the years, God has graciously redeemed those past seeming failures for me. And this morning we're looking together at facing all our failures throughout our life as we examine the life of Jacob and perhaps see ourselves reflected in him. But just to recap a few of the important things we've learnt about God over the past few weeks, and it is important as we read these stories not to just get so caught up in the story that we miss what it is that God is actually saying to us. Because these words were written thousands of years ago in a context totally different to ours. So what is it that God is saying to us? Heather shared with us from Genesis 24 when Abraham sent his chief servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, who we know became the father of Esau and Jacob. And from this story, we learned that Heather showed us that we can trust God and that he is faithful in answering prayer. John, 2 weeks ago, took us to Genesis 25, where we found that God had a plan from the very beginning to bring redemption for all mankind. We saw afresh God's faithfulness for each one of us amidst our flaws and human frailties. Then last week, Ron led us through Genesis 27 with Jacob fleeing from Esau, and we saw that it's often in the unfamiliar that we are most surprised by God. And it is there that we learn new things about ourselves that would otherwise have never been known. Jesus is the great redefiner of our present moment. I love that, which Ron said. Jesus is the great redefiner of our present moment, and at that point everything that's past is gone. Only the new lies before us. But before we come to today's passage, we need to look back and see where we've come from in the story so far. Soon after conception, the two boys in Rebecca's womb, we discern that there's going to be trouble ahead. We learn that God spoke prophetically to Rebekah that two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. It's a disaster from the beginning. Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. What a disaster, as Ron showed us last week. You know, it couldn't get any worse. But it does. Jacob decides he has to fulfill the prophecy. Always a mistake, as God is quite able to bring true prophecy to fulfillment without any interference of a humankind. It's a lesson and warning for us all if we too find a prophetic word spoken over us in a time of ministry, not to try and make it come to pass. Jacob, encouraged by his mother, goes right ahead and steals Esau's birthright, hardly the right way to bring the prophecy to fulfillment. Fortunately, God has spoken, and one way and another, it will be fulfilled. God is constant. God is always faithful and consistent. Jacob has well and truly become a deceiver. And in chapter 27, Isaac says to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Not surprising, Esau is absolutely livid, and we read that he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." At this point, Rebekah takes matters in hand, and we read, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." Well, this reminds me of a well-known old song. Not the full song, but just this line. "There may be trouble ahead." And of course, there is. Failure and hatred are now mixed together. And as Ron said last week, just at the moment that Jacob has greedily got all the power he ever wanted, everything starts to go wrong. Ever been in that situation when everything seems to go wrong? Which leads us to chapter 31, where we read, "Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, 'Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth.' And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Oh dear, Jacob failed again. But. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" The word of God coming consistently through. As we look at these preceding chapters, what we notice is the actions that God takes in Jacob's life. But reading this story, we find it hard to see a single reason for God to have selected Jacob to be the future of the nation of Israel. I think sometimes we think that of ourselves too, don't we? Why on earth did God choose me? But of course we know that he loves us with a love that is so deep and everlasting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And he makes all things new. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. But let's take a moment and summarize Jacob's failures. He cheated his brother out of his birthright. He defrauded his father and brother. He fled from the promised land instead of trusting God. Jacob goes into exile halfway to Babylon in the land of his uncle Laban. And there, the deceiver meets his match. And basically, it's 20 years of them deceiving each other, tricking each other. Does it mean that God is not at work still? Of course not, because as we look back over our own lives, we can see that God has been consistently at work. Jacob created jealousy and strife amongst his wives. He gossiped against Laban and turned his daughters against him. And he further failed to forgive Laban for Laban's acts of deceit against him. He was also prideful when Laban confronted him. This is failure on a grand scale. As Benjamin Franklin is reported to have said, "I didn't fail the test, I just found 100 ways to do it wrong." There's so many times, aren't there, when we do it wrong. And yet this God who loves us with a passion so deep continues to redeem us and to bring us clean to a new day. I know I've shared this with you before, but virtually most mornings I get in the shower, but I say to the Lord, "As I wash the outside, will you wash the inside and fill me afresh with your spirit?" God washes away our failures. But, of course, as we think about Jacob, If a committee of humans were to select the future father of the nation, Israel, Jacob wouldn't have been on the shortlist. But of course, why would he have chosen St. Paul to be that great apostle? A murdering terrorist. Yet God sees people for the transformed believers that they will become, not as the sinners that they may be in the present. And I suspect that each one of us, as we look back over our lives, can see God's gracious hand at moments when we least deserved it. I certainly can. It might be a good idea, when you're alone, to reflect back and recall with a thankful heart when undeserved grace met you. As we come to chapter 32 in our reading this morning, we read, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Isn't that remarkable? God meets him. And when Jacob saw this, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named the place Mahanaim. The name signifies two hosts or two camps, and was given to it by Jacob because there he met the host of angels of God. It's one of the points where we begin to see Jacob's life of failure and deceit begins its transformation as he sets out to seek the forgiveness of his brother Esau. And we read, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau. But like life for us all, it's not plain sailing for Jacob, either because he hears, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. It's no wonder that Jacob is filled with great fear and distress. What can he do? He decides to plead his case in prayer. The God who has been faithful to him throughout all of his failures. Then Jacob prayed, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Save me, I pray, from my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will attack me. But you have said, I will make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea. It's quite something to remind God of what he has promised. But in this prayer, we also see Jacob acknowledging his failures. He finally knows how unworthy he is. And of course, that's where we come to, isn't it? And we acknowledge our failures and finally realize how unworthy we are, but we have this unmerited grace that meets us. That doesn't stop Jacob from trying to pacify Esau before he arrives. It just reveals what a mixture Jacob is. I think that's the same for us. We're a mixture, and can often repeat what St. Paul said of himself in Romans 7. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. As Jacob journeys to meet his brother, we know he's brought this crisis on his own head and is pretty sure his brother is going to kill him. So we get to another point in the story, which could be a crux of the story. Jacob is alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he couldn't overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled. The man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Another point of transformation. There's an irresistible force in this story. God has been trying to bless Jacob all along, even though he has been scheming and manipulating everyone around him to get the blessing that God has always been trying to give him. What is God to do with Jacob, who apparently doesn't believe that God just wants him to receive? Just wants him to receive. And sometimes that's the same for us. God is saying, I just want you to receive. It's in this context that God has to wound him. He has to incapacitate him in the part of the body where he can generate his own blessing. That is his future offspring. I probably don't need to make that any clearer than that. It's a very powerful image of God having to both wound and heal, to strike and to bless, to get humans to receive the thing that he just wishes they could receive. Because after he wounds him and renames him, we read, "And then the man blessed him there. Then Jacob says, I have seen the face of God." So he names the place Face of God, Peniel, and he limps on his thigh for the rest of his days. This is a different kind of wounding with the theme of the suffering righteous one, like Job or like the suffering servant in Isaiah. It's because of their suffering that they are qualified to bless others. And it's essentially God saying, no more, Jacob. You've got to stop all this scheming. God has impaired Jacob's ability to produce any more children by punching him in the thigh. And some commentators comment that there's only one child born after this story to Jacob. It's Benjamin. And it may even be that Rachel was already pregnant, in which case this was a blow that ended his fertility. As I say, some scholars disagree with that. Jacob learns that the only blessing he's going to get comes as a gift from God, because his own scheming is just going to hurt himself and other people. So he's wounded for his own sins, as it were, but yet he's still God's chosen ones. And that's the portrait here. It is Jesus who descended to meet him, and it is Jesus who has come to meet us, receives us, and takes us back eventually to be with himself. Jacob's transformation is continuing. God has met him in all of his failure and redeemed him. All his life, Jacob has been guided by his earthly desires that finally give way to a life guided by the Spirit. Here, Jacob met the pre-incarnate Jesus, and Jesus transformed Jacob by renaming him Israel. Then finally, after all these years, with deep lessons learnt, we turn to chapter 3. And in verse 4, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Reconciliation. The God who went to the cross for us brought our reconciliation. But not to disappoint you, next week you'll find it's not all plain sailing. So what have we learnt from this story? There are several lessons for us to learn that speak of transformation and release from the worst of our failures, both big and small. As Bill Gates said, it's fine to celebrate success, but it's more important to heed the lessons of failure. To forgive your enemies and those who have spoken words that have wounded us. To trust in God and put our faith in Jesus, even when the going is rough. To be quick to repent, and wherever it's needed, to make restitution for those we have wronged. To seek to have an unwavering dependence upon God, and to have a desire to know and have fellowship with him. To paraphrase the verse Ron shared with us last week from Ephesians 4, it's because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, and despite all our failures, it is by God's grace that we have been saved. Amen.